Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
So we've been doing a study through our confession of faith, and we're getting pretty near the end of it. Last week, we talked about baptism in the Lord's Supper, or if you want to just put one label on it, the sacraments or the symbolic ordinances. And so that was just kind of a broad, general introduction about the basic principles that encompass both of them. But today we're going to drill down and talk about baptism. And I thought, you know, I need to get in character here. So I have stopped. I'm going to put on my John the Baptist persona. I haven't cut my hair since last week, and I forgot to shave. And you're not going to believe what I'm having for lunch today. So I think that'll just help me to do this in a compelling way. So anyway, so today we're going to talk about the mode of baptism, and then next week we're going to talk about the subjects of baptism. We're going to unpack that into two different classes. So let's ask the Lord to bless our study together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your mercies. We thank you for your provision. We thank you for the gospel, that we can know Christ. We also thank you that you have accommodated yourself through these signs that we can see and touch and feel and know the assurance of the gospel through them. And we thank you for these things, Father. And we ask that you would help us to be diligent and faithful in looking into what it is you've called us to do, so that we might glorify you, that we might submit to your lordship, we might maximize the blessings that you have for us in these things. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So let me just read to you the statement, the chapter on baptism, which is fairly short, and then we'll get into the specifics about mode. So first of all, it says that baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament, ordained by Jesus Christ. To those baptized, it is a sign of their fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of their being grafted into him, of remission of sins, and of submitting themselves to God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. And last week, we talked a little bit about this idea that baptism and the Lord's Supper are not only things that we do, but they're things that God does and God provides for us. And this definition here, I think, underscores that, because when it says it is a sign of our fellowship, it's not a sign that we create. It's a sign ordained by Christ to communicate to us and assure us of our salvation as we participate rightly in these things. Okay? So it is important that we do it in the way that Christ has commanded. It goes on to say, those who personally profess repentance toward God and faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. So that's next week's lesson, okay? And then we get into what we'll be talking about today. The third paragraph says, the outward element to be used in this ordinance is water, in which the individual is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, immersion or dipping of the person in water is necessary for this ordinance to be administered properly. That's the modern version of it. In the original, it says immersion or dipping of the person in water is necessary to the due administration of this ordinance. So that's what we're going to focus on this time, is just what we might call the mode of baptism. I want to just kind of put this in context a little bit, because sometimes people think Baptists have this hobby horse about baptism and about the mode of baptism. And I was just thinking back, and I can only remember two times in the 22 or 3-year history of our church that we've taught on this, on the mode of baptism. So I would not say that this is a hobby horse for us. And in the whole scheme of things, in the confession, I would say this is probably one of the least important things. But it is there, and I do believe it's a biblical issue, and it's a matter of obedience and faithfulness to the Word of God to look into it. And so I do believe it is appropriate for us to do that, even though it is, does not rank up there with things like justification and the decrees of God and other things that you find in the confession. So what we believe is simply that immersion, when we are called to be baptized, we are called to be immersed. It's just that simple. So, and the reason we believe it is also quite simple, because we believe that the word for baptize in the scriptures, in the Greek original, simply means immerse. It's not complicated. It's just really quite simple. Lots of debate over this has made it seem complicated, but it's really not.
Isn't it even immersion to the point of bubbling? Doesn't that bubble as kind of the root in there?
I'm not sure about that. I'm not aware of that, but could be. I don't know. But there are some other aspects of that that I'll bring out when we kind of dig into that a little bit more. So when we see Christ instituting baptism in the Great Commission, it's simply saying, as we understand it, and if you were a Greek speaking person who lived in the first century and you heard Jesus say the Great Commission, what you would have heard him say, translated into our language, would simply be that Christ said to make disciples, immersing them. Okay? Just that simple. And so if that's what Jesus was saying, make disciples, immersing them, then shouldn't we immerse disciples? Shouldn't we insist on that? Shouldn't we not get distracted by, you know, what's important, what's not important? Can you do it another way? Why would we go there, right? Why wouldn't we just simply do what Jesus said literally? Okay? So I want to begin by talking about the importance of this, because we might say, well, and I've kind of already downplayed the importance of this in a way, but I do think it's important enough to talk about and to wrestle with, and not simply to dismiss because maybe our background is a little different from that, or it makes us feel uncomfortable, or it seems a little weird, you know, to be dunked underwater. So why would we have a discussion about the mode of baptism? And by the way, I don't even like to say the mode of baptism, because what we're really saying is, what is the mode of immersion? And there is only one mode of immersion. You just go under the water, right? So even that language is sort of using the fact that in our English use of that word, we have become confused about it. So here are some reasons why I think the mode is important. First of all, God is certainly a gracious God to us, and he accommodates us in our weakness and our sin. And yet at the same time, we also see that God is an exacting God. That is, when he commands things specifically, he expects them to be done specifically. And we can see that going all the way back to the beginning in Genesis, when God put this tree in the garden and said, don't eat of its fruit. Now, there was nothing wrong with the fruit, right? And there was nothing inherently wrong with eating from a particular tree. And yet, God chose to say, don't eat of this tree. In and of itself, that wasn't a big deal, right? Except for the fact that God said it very specifically. And look at what happened when Adam and Eve ate of it. It ruined the world. All of us fell in him. All of us inherited his guilt and corruption. And we live in a cursed world because of that. Okay? Second of all, let's think back to something fairly analogous to the issue of baptism. God commanded his old covenant people to circumcise their children. And there was a time when Moses had neglected to circumcise his son, and God says, I'm going to kill him. Okay? Circumcision, in and of itself, you read through the New Testament, you can see circumcision is neither here nor there. It's not the most important thing. It is not inherently a moral issue. If it had been, then it would have been wrong before Abraham came along to circumcise. It's not that, but it's simply that God said that very specifically and required obedience in that. And God was going to kill him if he didn't do it, which of course he hurried and did it, right? But or his wife did. Another example in Moses' life was when there was a lack of water and God told him to strike the rock and water would come out of it. So he struck the rock. Then later, they were thirsty again and he said, "Speak to the rock." And he struck the rock. Now, that doesn't seem like that big a deal, right? You know, his heart was right. Maybe he got confused. Maybe he wasn't listening carefully. But that was the basis on which Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land, simply because he struck the rock, the same rock that he had struck before. It was okay before because God said to do it, but this time he said, "Speak to it," and he didn't follow God's words exactly. And God wouldn't allow him to go into the promised land. Think about what Jesus said when he spoke to the Pharisees about how they majored on the minors and how they would neglect the weightier matters of the law, and yet they were super careful about tithing their spices. Jesus didn't say, "Do the weightier matters of the law and don't worry about that." He said, "Do the weightier matters of the law and do this other stuff too." So he wasn't just, you know, sweeping that kind of thing under the rug. He said, "You should be doing these the smaller things." And in fact, you know, I think about, like, so let's say there's someone at work who's very scrupulous about not taking home pins from the supply cabinet. Well, that's probably not the guy who is embezzling hundreds of thousands of dollars from the company, right? The guy that's scrupulous about not taking the pins, because, you know, there's a scriptural principle that says if you're faithful in the little things, then you'll be faithful in the big things. So this just reminds us that God is exacting. Now, he has grace for us when we're not following his exacting instruction, but that does not mean that we should simply ignore those things. God calls us to it, and he holds us accountable for it. So the second reason that I believe this is important to talk about is because the meaning is important, right? And I do believe that the meaning is tied to the mode. We're going to miss something if we don't do it the right way. God told us to do it this way for a particular reason, and we're going to get into that and what the meaning is and all that, but and establish the argument for the mode. But right now, I'm just talking about importance, and I'm saying that the meaning is tied to the mode. So we see that the meaning is tied, or the meaning for us is union with Christ. So if the mode represents that and pictures that, and another mode does not picture that so well, then that becomes important, right? Because we want to have that visible sign of God's testimony to us that we are united to Christ. And in particular, Scripture talks about being united to him in his death, burial, and resurrection. So if we miss out because we're doing the wrong mode, and not seeing the display of God's testimony to us in that, then we're missing something important that God has for us. Also, I believe it is tied to washing. Now, some people say, well, it's tied to washing, and therefore you don't need to immerse, but I'm going to argue differently. But think about in Jesus's conversation with Peter. And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus said, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." So what he was saying there is, you've already been washed by the gospel all over. You just need your feet clean, okay? And so that idea of being washed all over, is that best depicted by sprinkling a little water on the top of your head or by going into the water and having it touch all of your body? So the next reason why this is important is that the experience is tied to the mode. And the experience is important because God gave us these tangible things, these sensible or sensory things to feel, to experience, to go through as a mark of the fact that he has laid his hand upon us in his grace. So the conversion experience is, in a sense, a crisis. It's going from death to life. It's a big deal. And the mode of baptism has something to do with how big of a deal it seems to us. Jesus said that he talked about his suffering as a baptism of suffering. That was a big deal. A baptism ought to be a big deal, not a light experience. It should also be memorable, something that really stands out in your experience. You remember this, it was kind of a big deal, and I think it's a bigger deal if you're immersed. And then, of course, as I've already said, the idea of a sacrament is that, in the old language, it is sensible. Now, that doesn't mean it makes sense, you know, it's good common sense or anything, but it means it pertains to the senses, or what we might call sensory. It's tangible, something we can feel, not just something we hear with our ears or see with our eyes, but something we participate in, we feel in our bodies. Some have said that the sacraments are the gospel preached to the senses. And I think that's a good way to say that. So a few drops of water on top of your head are hardly going to register with your sense of touch, but immersion will. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, interestingly enough, even though this is a Presbyterian document, has a really awesome question and answer. What is a sacrament? A sacrament is an holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein, by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. So we say yes to that. It is a sensible sign. It ought to be something that you feel and remember. Also, if Jesus himself, when he said, be baptized, and he meant be immersed, if that's what he said, that's also what he did. When John the Baptist baptized him, he was baptized. That is, immersed. Okay, and so by being immersed ourselves, we participate in the same thing, in the same way that Jesus did. Now, we need to be careful to say that even though I'm saying this is important, the mode is not as important as the question of the subjects of baptism, because that has to do with marking the beginning of your Christian life, how you visibly relate to the church, how the church is defined. It has a number of issues attached to it that make it quite important. And it's also, it's not so important that we can't enjoy fellowship with people who disagree with us. So different people through the centuries have disagreed on this, and that's okay. We can have fellowship with them. We simply want to ask the question now, what does the Word of God say? What does Christ call us to do? So there are three basic positions concerning the proper mode. One position says that baptizo, the Greek word that we translate I baptize, baptizo, means to wash. It's just a generic word that means to wash. And so any mode of washing with water fulfills the command. That's one argument. So another argument that is that baptizo means to wash, and the particular mode is suggested by the context. So the Westminster Confession says, dipping of the person into the water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. And they would argue, or some would argue, that sprinkling corresponds to certain Old Testament cleansings where they would sprinkle the blood or sprinkle the ash water on people. Pouring, based on the idea that the Holy Spirit was poured out on God's people at Pentecost. So there would be some arguments like that. And then the third position is that baptizo simply means I immerse. And this view is based on three things that I'll dig into now. One is the literal meaning of the word. The second is the word used in its context when baptisms actually happen. And the third is the symbolism that's attached to that word. Okay? So let's start with the literal meaning of the word. A lexicon is basically like a dictionary for other languages. And so there are many Greek lexicons out there that have been put together to help us understand the background and the nuances of meaning of various words, using studies of the way that word is used throughout Greek writing. Basically, all standard Greek lexicons give immerse as the basic meaning. So we really ought to start there, at least, and say, does that make sense in the context? That's the basic meaning of the word. Now, as you look at these lexicons, some lexicons will also give the meaning wash as a possible meaning. But it's not because they're saying that that's the core meaning of it, but they're simply saying that sometimes in certain contexts, that's kind of the highlight of the idea, is that you're washing. It's not the inherent meaning. So, like, for example, you might say that this guy was immersed in the bathtub, and then they would put in that washing was what that meant, because that's why you get in a bathtub and immerse yourself, right? It's not because the word inherently means wash. It's because that's the way it's being applied in that context. So you'll see word uses like that sometimes, but that still doesn't take away the basic meaning of immerse. So also you'll sometimes see definitions like sink to the bottom as one possible meaning. And by the way, we don't practice that at Grace Heritage Church, okay? So if you're worried about that. But that, again, is just a natural consequence. There are many references to ships being baptized in Greek literature. And what they mean is it just sunk, right? Now, that is not inherent to the meaning of baptism. Baptized, it doesn't mean that every time you get in the water and you're baptized, you sink to the bottom. But that's what happens to ships that go under. If a ship is immersed, it's going down, right? So that's not the inherent meaning, but that's just what happens. When you say that a ship is baptized, you mean it sunk, okay? So also things like we might say, I think I'll take a dip in the pool. Now, the inherent meaning of that is I'm going to get in the water, I'm going down under the water. But you might put in a lexicon, it means to swim, okay? You see what I'm saying? So there's like the application of the word, but the inherent meaning behind it still is immerse. Now, some people will say it's unspiritual to use a definition that's derived from usage outside of the scripture, to look it up in a lexicon and say, okay, see? Because sometimes the Bible uses words in special ways that aren't the same as their secular definition in the literature. And we need to grant that that's true. The Bible does pick up on certain standard Greek words and use them in special ways, and then they become kind of a special term in the Bible. So, for example, elder. In the Greek language, when you use the word for presbyteros, the Greek word for elder, it just means an old man. And that works for me either way. But the Bible picks up on that idea of being older as being mature and tried, and uses it in a special way to describe an office in the church. Okay? It doesn't completely eliminate the original meaning. It's built on that meaning, right? But it's used in a special way. The same thing is true for the word translated church. It just means ecclesia. It just means assembly. That's just a generic word in Greek that means assembly. And that's the word that was picked up on and used to describe the church, because in its inherent idea, it was the idea of people who've been gathered from the world and put together, and they actually literally assemble together. And so, again, it doesn't take away the original meaning, but it sort of builds on that meaning to become a special technical term. Also, if that's true, that we can't look things up in a lexicon, then what do you do when you look in the Bible and that word, that Greek word is only used one time? And there are a lot of words like that in the New Testament where they're literally only used one time. So you can't look at other uses in the New Testament to figure out what it means. You've got to look at the way it's used out there when people are just talking and writing, right? So that just doesn't work. And then also, we understand that the Bible is written in a particular kind of Greek. Does anybody know what that is? Koine. Koine Greek. Do you know what koine means? Common. The Bible is written not in classical Greek, but in koine, common Greek. That is, it's just an ordinary way that people speak. And so if you want to know what people are saying in the ordinary way they speak, look at the way they ordinarily write and speak, right? That's how you learn what words mean. So it's perfectly fine to use a lexicon that has derived meaning by looking at the many, many examples of that use in that language. Josephus was a contemporary of the New Testament authors. He was a Jew. He wrote a number of things that overlap with the Old and New Testaments, and so it can be helpful to look at some of the things he said and how he used words. And he has a few interesting uses of this word. He's describing the way the animals were burned and the ashes were mixed, and then people were sprinkled with these things, and this is how he says it. And by the way, I'm going to use baptize for the word that's translated from baptizo, and I'm going to use where he's talking about sprinkling. I'm going to use the Greek word rantizo, or in English rantize, just so that you know that's what the real original words are. So when he wrote, he says, "And baptizing part of these ashes in spring water, they rantized them." Okay. Now, what is he saying there? He's saying they took the ashes, they put it in water, they mixed it up, and then they sprinkled the people. That's exactly the description of what happens in the Old Testament, right? He's using these words in exactly the way we would expect if baptize means immerse and rantize means sprinkle, okay? So he was talking about Jonah's ship, and he says when, you know, in the storm, he says the ship was in danger of being baptized. Okay. Now, I want to just be clear. I don't think the ship was in danger of being sprinkled. It was already a horrible storm. I'm pretty sure it had already been sprinkled. I'm sure it had been poured on, right? That wasn't what was in danger. The danger was the ship was going to the bottom, right? Just like we were saying before, that it was going to be immersed. And when ships get immersed, that's bad, right? Because they go on down. So again, just the way we expect that word to be used. He also mentions a situation when Herod, who as we know was a very evil man, and when people in his life weren't convenient, he knocked them off. And one of the people he knocked off was his son-in-law, okay? And so he actually had some young men go and drown his son-in-law. Horrible. And this is how he describes it. He says, while such of Herod's acquaintance as he had appointed to do it, baptized him as he was swimming and plunged him under water in the dark of the evening as if it had been done in sport. Okay? Utterly clear what's going on there, right? They baptized him, they immersed him, and then it says, and plunged him underwater. You know, it's the same thing. So they didn't kill him by sprinkling him. They killed him by immersing him, right? We also see this use in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a really, really useful tool for understanding the Greek language and the Hebrew language, because the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew and Aramaic, I believe. And so so you can compare terms in how those who translated the Septuagint understood certain Hebrew terms to be used, and vice versa. And so we can look at how the Septuagint uses various words and see what they mean or what they thought they meant. This word appears two times in this Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Greek word baptizo, and both are used to translate the Hebrew word that no one argues means dip. Okay? Both times when it is used, it's translating the word to dip. Isaiah 21:4 says, "Horror baptizes me." Now, in the Hebrew, it's horror dips me in whatever the Hebrew word is. I don't know Hebrew. But don't know much Greek either. But horror baptizes me. Now, obviously, that is a metaphorical use, right? Horror doesn't literally immerse you. But that's probably the way we've sometimes felt, right? When we were dealing with trauma and so forth, is it horror baptizes me or immerses me? But we also have another use that's much more literal, and this is from 2 Kings chapter 5 in the story of Naaman. Remember, Naaman was sent to go and dip himself 7 times in the Jordan River. And this is how this word is used here in the Septuagint. It says, "So Naaman went down and baptized himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." So this is a literal baptism of a person in water using that word. So it provides a very good backdrop for understanding what this word would have meant to a first century person reading the New Testament. Okay, so now we can move to the New Testament itself. And in the New Testament and in Koine Greek, there are specific words for various relationships to fluids. And there is a word for wash, nipto. So if the writers simply wanted to say generically, "I wash," they would have said nipto. There's a word that specifically means sprinkle. We already said that, rantizo. There's a word, and actually multiple words, that mean pour. Katakeo, keo, and balo. All of those are different nuances on the idea of pouring. So if there are specific words for all of those things, if that's what the New Testament writers wanted to communicate, why in the world would they have chosen universally, without exception, to describe this ordinance as baptizo, using the word baptizo and its variants? That would be extremely ambiguous, if not misleading, right? And so they could have chosen any other word to make it crystal clear if a specific mode or something more generic like wash were intended. But they chose a word that, by all accounts, means in its basic meaning to immerse. So we also see, just kind of as confirmation of that, the early church immersed when they baptized. That's not really debatable. Historically, we see that is true. We see the reformers admitting that the word baptism means immersed. Luther says, "First, baptism is called in Greek baptismos, in Latin mercio, that is, when we dip anything holy in water, that is, it is completely covered over. And although in many provinces it is no longer the custom, in other provinces it was the custom, to thrust the children into the font and to dip them, but they only pour water with the hands out of the font. Nevertheless, it should be thus, and we would be right, that after speaking aloud the word, baptize, the child or anyone who is to be baptized be completely sank down into the water and dipped again and drawn out. So Luther, even though the denomination that comes from his name doesn't practice that, I don't think. That's what he said. Calvin said the word signifies to immerse, and it is certain that the rite of immersion was observed in the ancient church. We also know that the modern Greek church immerses. So all of these things confirm the idea of immersion. Okay, so let's look now at how it's used in context. If you would, and we're going to just do a quick Bible drill here. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. I'm just going to go ahead and read it. It says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Now, there's two things to notice here. First of all, he came up out of the water. Now, it's not totally clear whether his coming up out of the water was the end of the baptism. He did not sink to the bottom, right? Or he had been baptized and he comes walking up out of the bank to get out of the water. But either way, it's a very odd thing to stand in the middle of the water if you were only going to be sprinkled or poured upon. So that's an odd place to be if that is the mode of baptism. Also, when it says that he was baptized by John in the Jordan, the word that's translated in there is a Greek word that, depending on how you like to pronounce this, is eis, and in English would be E-I-S, okay? And that word is normally translated into, not in. There's another word that's like E-N, this just means in. But this word ordinarily means into. And so if you want to read it literally, it says he was baptized by John into the Jordan. And there's really no reason to read it otherwise. And especially where we see that the word baptized means immersed, so I think it literally is saying, and he was immersed by John in the Jordan, and when he came up out of the water, etc., it just reads very naturally that that's exactly what happened. It takes a lot of imagination to read that something else happened there. Then also we see in John 3:23, John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim because water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized. You don't need plentiful water for sprinkling and pouring, but you do for immersion. Acts 8:36. This is where Philip was encountered the Ethiopian eunuch. And in that section, they're going along there And as he's explaining the gospel to him, and this man was convicted, and he realized, I need to be baptized. And at some point, they go by some water, and he goes, look, there's water. What's preventing me from being baptized? So they stop, and he baptizes them. And let me just very quickly, does somebody have that 836? Heath, would you read that? Okay. So first of all, some translations say that they were in a desert region and there wouldn't have been much water there, but this doesn't mean desert in the sense of dry like you're in Arizona or something. It means in the boonies, okay? So there would have been water, and sometimes I see water in the boonies, you know. It's not a dry place necessarily. But it was a long journey, and this man would have, and ordinarily would have had water with him for a long journey, right? So it wasn't like, oh, there's no water here whatsoever, and now I see a little bit of tiny pool of water on the side of the road. it was, I've got water, but that's not enough because I understand that baptism means immersion. I need a lot of water. And they come across a place that's a lot of water. Also, just the fact that it says that there was, that they both went into the water, they both came out of the water, argues that it probably was not just sprinkling. Okay, then if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 6, and let's look at verses 3 and 4. So Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Does somebody have that for me? Colin?
Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life.
Okay. All right, so we see here that Paul is alluding to baptism to make a theological point about salvation and about their union with Christ. And in that, he identifies, first of all, union with Christ, with the picture of going through the water with Christ, but more specifically, his burial and his resurrection. Now, why would he mention burial here if it wasn't a burial in water or a, like Tim was saying last week, in a sense, a kind of drowning in a way?
But there's also a very simple surface. So there's a surface to water and there's a surface to dirt.
Yes, exactly. So it has a picture of disappearing under the water as if being buried and then being raised up. It fits the picture, right? It fits the picture and testifies to the reality. Herbert Carson says, we have been identified with Christ in his death, but just as his burial confirmed the reality of his death, so our burial has borne witness to our union with him in his dying and to our own death. Baptism is the instrument here. It is by means of baptism that this has been effected. Again, the sign and the thing signified converge, but it is a very vivid character of the sign which enables sign and thing signified thus to converge. It is the symbolic immersion, a ceremonial drowning, if you like, which sets forth the identification of the believer with Christ at the final point of his burial in the sepulcher. It is hard to see how a few drops of water could convey such a lesson. And this is why I think we go back to the importance issue, because this conveys this truth in such a powerful way, in a way that other ways of applying water to a person simply don't. 1 Peter 3:18-22, we talked about this last week, but let me focus on just verse 21. It says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, why in the world would Peter have clarified that baptism is not a removal of dirt from the body if it weren't at least outwardly the case, right? He didn't say baptism is not a moistening of the top of the head, okay? Removal of dirt from the body. And he's saying that is the picture, but that's not the essence of it. The essence of it is the appeal to God for a good conscience. And so the only reason that statement makes any sense is if the water actually went over your whole body. What about baptism in the Holy Spirit? Doesn't that indicate something like pouring? Well, I don't think it does. There are many figures in Scripture to describe the giving of the Holy Spirit. Pouring, filling, drinking, wind blowing. There's not a single kind of word picture for that. And then also, it would be odd, I think, for a sacrament to point primarily to the work of the Spirit when the Spirit's role is to make much of the work of Christ and Christ himself. Now, let me say one last thing here, that some of you may have had the experience of having been sprinkled as a profession of faith, or poured upon as a profession of faith. And for you, that was a deep spiritual and emotional experience. And I get that, and I commend that, actually. I think that's good. But at the same time, I think that there can be more, because ultimately our call is to obey Christ even in the details. And let me kind of give you a way to look at this. Suppose that you got married in a culture where the bride and groom each put on necklaces in the wedding ceremony rather than rings. And then you moved to a culture and found another culture and found that people use rings to signify that. And in fact, that was the legal requirement to do that. And in that culture, necklaces didn't convey the message that you're attached, even though to you it was a deeply felt commitment. And when you looked at that necklace, you were moved with gratefulness for your spouse and so forth. But if you moved into this other culture, you would want it to be clear that you're taken and that your spouse is taken, right? And that you're committed to one another. And so what would you do? You'd start wearing a ring. You wouldn't take the necklace off because you love that necklace and it meant something to you. But you would do what was the legal requirement of the land. And I think we can say the same thing with baptism. That baptism, if you've had that experience, by being immersed, you're not rejecting what happened before, the appeal to God for a good conscience, the use of water, the desire to obey Christ in everything. You're not rejecting that. You're simply completing it. And I would encourage you to think of it that way. Just as when David said in Psalm 51, he didn't say he had repented and therefore he didn't need a proper sacrifice. Once he had repented, then it said, he said at first, sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite spirit. But once he had repented, then it says, then you will delight in right sacrifices. And so God called him to that. So let me encourage you to make much of your baptism, to think back on it, to rejoice in it, and to rejoice when you see other people being baptized, and to remember the testimony and the sign of Christ to your salvation and your union with Him. All right, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your mercies to us. Thank You for the clarity of Your Word, and we ask, Father, that You would help us as the various things that we've been taught to kind of work through the cloud of confusion that sometimes descends upon us, and help us to see what it is that You call us to do, and the way that You call us to honor You in these public, sensory kinds of things. Help us to be gracious with one another as different people see these things differently, but to trust You and to walk with You in these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.